Well, turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Jeremiah 31. We've been continuing a series of messages I've been doing anyway for a number of weeks on kind of an introduction to the biblical covenants. And part of the idea of discussing the covenants is to help us become more aware of why God made these specially emphasized promises, how they interrelate to one another, and also what the relevance is for us today in the New Testament, understanding the covenants and what aspects that still apply. Today we're going to be discussing the New Covenant. Last Sunday we talked about the Davidic Covenant, the promises to David. But the one today, the New Covenant, is really the last of the major biblical covenants that we'll be covering. And it's the most important of the biblical covenants, primarily because it's the means by which we secure eternal salvation. And if you look at the plan of God from beginning to end, which is mainly about His glory, there is this thread of redemption. People have said, you know, a red trail, if you will, of redemption through the Scriptures. And the covenant that is the most significant in relation to that redemption of humanity is the one we're talking about today. And it's a very extensive topic. We'll only be covering an overview this morning because, like all the covenants, there's a lot to them. So when we look at the New Covenant, the first place that we would probably encounter it when we are reading the New Testament for the first time on our own would be listening to the words of Jesus. On the night that he was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples and had this supper, which we commemorate as the Last Supper. And during that feast, this Passover supper, it says in Matthew 26 that as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So one question we ask ourselves whenever we hear Jesus say something, we need to ask ourselves several questions. One is, how would the people who heard Jesus understand his words? And in some cases, they didn't understand his words. Many times they didn't. But even if they didn't understand the words, what was Jesus assuming that they were responsible for knowing? Usually the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. And we also need to ask, how are we to understand what Jesus was saying to those people? Well, here Jesus is giving them this cup, and he's saying, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And he connects it with the remission of sins. So if we assume that Jesus held people accountable for knowing the Old Testament, and we were to search the Old Testament for a reference to new covenant, the phrase new covenant, we would only find it in one place, in Jeremiah 31, which is where we were headed. It's the only place in the Old Testament where the phrase New Covenant appears, and it is explicitly connected with the forgiveness of sin. So both concepts that Jesus spoke about, this is my blood of the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, the blood and the sins and the New Covenant is all set forth in Jeremiah 31. This passage from Jeremiah provides the key to understanding what Jesus was referring to, a biblical truth he held his listeners responsible for being familiar with. And this is often the case when the more we read in the Old Testament, the more we can understand Jesus. Jesus said many new and radical things, but much of what he said that we would tend to say was new and radical wasn't as new and radical as we think. It was actually anchored in Old Testament truth. And this is to be what we expect. Jesus is the Word of God, and the Old Testament, of course, is the Word of God. and he is going to confirm the things from the Old Testament. And this is one of those cases. So if I was a disciple of Jesus, a Jewish man sitting at that feast, and Jesus said the new covenant, if I had a knowledge of the Old Testament, I would be thinking about Jeremiah 31, and in particular, beginning at verse 31. And I'll read that, Jeremiah 31, 31 through verse 37. This is one of the core passages on the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Some very strong words in this passage from God. And if you look in there, he uses the phrase, I will, a lot. He's in control of this whole thing. And we see that when we look at the stipulations or the aspects of the promises or the covenant here. First off, this is given through Jeremiah, the prophet. Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom, and prior to their taking away to Babylon, the Babylonian captivity around 605 BC. And so it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. So this new covenant is future to the time of Jeremiah. It had not yet been established. And we know that it would be after 605 BC. We also see that the covenant was going to be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. At this time in Israel's history, the kingdom was divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was referred to as the house of Israel. The southern kingdom was referred to as the house of Judah. And so at the point which this prophecy is made, the phrase house of Israel and the house of Judah is equivalent to saying all of Israel. He would make the covenant with all of Israel, the entire nation. Also, we see that this covenant is contrasted with another covenant. He says he's going to make this covenant, and it's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. That's the covenant we looked at 2 weeks ago, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. That was given to Israel after they came out of Egypt at Mount Sinai. That's what we would think of as the Ten Commandments, plus a few others. And he says that this covenant is to be contrasted with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And part of that has to do with the fact that that covenant was broken by Israel. When it says it's not according to the Mosaic covenant or not according to that previous covenant, we see that two aspects at least about this new covenant that differ from the Mosaic covenant. And incidentally, when I talk about the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant, really you could map those two terms into Old Testament and New Testament. The New Testament or the New Covenant supersedes the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. Even though there are numerous covenants in the Old Testament, the one that Old Testament primarily has in view is the Law of Moses. Well, the first way in which this covenant is different than the Moses covenant given to Moses was that it's unilateral. That is to say, it's based in the unconditional promises that originally we saw made to Abraham, and the nation of Israel is not agreeing to this covenant like they did. Remember in the Mosaic covenant, Moses read all the words of the law, and they said, the people said, we will keep these things. And they agreed to the covenant. Here it's a unilateral proclamation, and it's the seed of this covenant initially comes from the promises made to Abram that we saw in Genesis 12:3. It says that in him, or in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. So along with pronouncing a blessing to Abraham, God said that something that would come through Abraham, in him, would bless all the families of the earth. Not just the Jews, not just the offspring of Abraham, but those who are not physically of the offspring of Abraham. That promise made to Abraham is connected with this new covenant. So Israel agreed to uphold God's law in order to keep the Mosaic covenant, but here it's just a straightforward God saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and that, and the other. The other thing we see, which is different, he mentions that the Mosaic covenant, or the law, was broken by Israel. This covenant is not breakable. It's unbreakable. And the reason is that the ultimate fulfillment cannot be thwarted by the faithlessness of the nation. So what I'm saying there is that even though the nation may be faithless during periods of time in history, we'll see that God will bring this covenant about by making the nation faithful. We see hints of that right here in verse 33, where God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. God's Spirit will bring about fulfillment through the conversion of individual Jews. At the time of fulfillment, there will be no longer a need to teach each individual Israelite to know God. It says here that every man will know God. Every living Jew will know God. It says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. It's a very difficult passage for a number of reasons. We see more of the same in the very next chapter of Jeremiah, the same idea that God is going to use His Spirit to bring about the conversion of those who are in view in this new covenant. In Jeremiah 32, starting at verse 37, just the next chapter over, there's a passage very similar where Jeremiah says, Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. There he's speaking about the nation Israel that has been dispersed because of their disobedience. He says, I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And notice this next phrase. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good. And again he emphasizes, I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. So one of the things we see about this covenant is it's all about God and not about man. That faithlessness can affect the timing of the fulfillment, but God's Spirit essentially is unstoppable and will bring about the fulfillment. We also see this in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36, we see, starting in verse 24, a very similar setup. Ezekiel says, For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. There he's speaking about the nation Israel and the promised land, which we spoke on several weeks back. And once they're in their land, he says, Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then it goes on to say, they'll dwell safely in the land that I gave to your fathers. Notice the emphasis here is very much like in Jeremiah 31 and Jeremiah 32. I will, I will, I will, says the Lord, and by His Spirit. This is the same truth that we see the Apostle Paul also mentions in Romans chapter 11, in one of the more puzzling passages. Paul is writing to Gentile believers in Rome, and he's warning them about not thinking too highly of themselves in relation to the nation Israel, which has rejected Jesus. And he reminds them that this is all part of God's mystery. And he says in Romans 11:25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, and here's the difficult verse or phrase, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. Notice in this passage from Paul, he says that Israel is blind in part at the time he's writing. That is to say that many of the Jews did not accept Christ as Messiah. Only a subset did. And in fact, the apostles and Paul would be one of those that did. But he mentions there that Israel will eventually be restored by God. And he talks about the fact that after the fullness of Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. And the means by which that salvation occurs is a deliverer, which we come to understand is a term that refers to Jesus, will come out of Zion, that is Jerusalem, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. It doesn't say here that Jacob will come to his senses, or the offspring of Israel will come to their senses. It says that this is a work of God turning away this ungodliness, and he connects it with a covenant that is going to take away their sins. Clearly, this is a reference again to the new covenant. So there's an aspect here where every person at one point in time here, every living Jew, will know the Lord. We also see from elsewhere and hints here the fact that this is going to be not according to the covenant that was made with Israel at Mount Sinai. There's an implication that the new covenant replaces or supersedes the Mosaic covenant. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews indicates that the Mosaic covenant has become obsolete partly because of the inability of men to keep the law. And he mentions in Hebrews 8 the fact that if the first covenant, that is the Mosaic one, had been faultless, then there would be no place for a second. And then he goes on to say, when he talks about the mention of a new covenant in Jeremiah, he's made the first obsolete. God has made the first one, the Mosaic covenant, obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And this is one of the reasons why we looked at the law and the Mosaic covenant. We said that the believer today is not under the law. It has been made obsolete and is growing old and ready to vanish away. Also in Hebrews 8:6, the new covenant is called a better covenant, and it's explained that it's established on better promises. Also, back in Jeremiah, we saw in verse 34, not only would every man know the Lord, but it goes on to say, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. The new covenant is uniquely God's provision to permanently deal with the problem of sin. This is similar to what Paul said in Romans 11, which I just read. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Clearly, the new covenant, its focus is on the removal of sin. Also, near the end of the passage in Jeremiah 31, which talks about the new covenant, God goes on to talk about the sun and the moon. And he attests by the continuation of the sun and the moon as a dual witness that the he says that if these ordinances depart, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation. So not only is the new covenant given to the nation Israel, the house of Israel and of Judah, but God says that because the sun and the moon is in the sky, if you saw the sun this morning or if you saw the moon at night, then that's guaranteeing that this nation will continue. Why does he make such a strong statement about the nation? Well, partly because the new covenant includes provisions for the nation which have not yet been fulfilled. And until they're fulfilled, the nation, he's guaranteeing that it's going to continue. And we see this in various passages. One that we read in Revelation 12, it talks about a great sign appearing in heaven with a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And we understand that symbol to be a reference to Genesis 37:9, where Joseph has a dream where the sun and the moon and 11 stars bow down to him. But what's the significance of the sun and the moon? Well, the sun and the moon represent the mother and father, clearly, but also it says the woman is clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet. The clothing of the sun speaks of protection. We wear clothing to be protected. It's her garment or her clothing. And the moon under her feet speaks of support. She's standing on the moon. So this woman, which represents Israel, which is a whole other topic that we don't have time to go into today, it says that she's clothed with the sun and standing on the moon. I believe this to be a reference back here to Jeremiah 31, saying that so long as the sun and the moon continue, so shall Israel be a nation. So to destroy Israel requires first removing the sun and the moon, the big job for a Scud missile. He goes on to say in verse 37 of Jeremiah 31, he says, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done. So again, God is swearing by two witnesses here, the heaven and the earth. And he's making a very strong statement that for all the things that Israel has done, all the things that they deserve to be cast off for, which include historic disobedience, but most significantly include the crucifixion of Messiah Jesus. He is, after all, of the seed of David, came through Israel. He is Israel's Messiah, and yet instead of accepting him as king, he was crucified. That sounds like a reason to cut off Israel. But God says, if heaven can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out, then I'll cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done. Again, this, if you will, is the sign and seal on the end of the envelope containing this message of the new covenant. God is saying at the end, number one, the nation's going to continue so long as there's a sun and moon. Number two, I'm not going to cast them off. In other words, I'm not going to cut off this promise no matter what they do. So this tells us that the covenant is unbreakable even by Israel's disobedience. Why does he make such an extreme statement? Well, because, number one, Israel's history is peppered with disobedience, even at the time of Jeremiah. This was a time when Jeremiah was saying, don't resist Babylon. It's a work of God to come in. And they were trying to resist Babylon. As I mentioned, Israel crucified Messiah Jesus along with the Gentiles. But again, there's a greater responsibility for the Jews because he is their Messiah. Also, there's the claim by others, often heard within Christianity even today, that the nation of Israel has forfeited and been cut off from these promises. God no doubt foresaw that tendency, and he's underscoring, he's highlighting this promise and saying, no, I'm not going to cut off this promise. So this is the promise that's made about the new covenant. And it's contrasted with the Old Covenant. Well, when we looked at the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, we saw that it was ratified by blood or confirmed by blood. Remember in Exodus, Moses sprinkles blood on all the people. Well, this whole idea of the connection between blood and atonement was made by God in as early as Leviticus. In Leviticus 17:11, God makes a statement, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So there's a special function of blood in relation to atonement. And so like the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, the new covenant was also confirmed or ratified by blood. In this case, the blood of God's perfect Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews indicates that the blood of Jesus redeems those who were found guilty for violating the law, the Mosaic covenant. So in other words, the law pointed out our inability to be righteous, and the new covenant provides the mechanism by which we are seen as righteous before God. And if you look at the statements made by Moses and Jesus, they're very similar. In Exodus 24:8, when Moses is basically in the process of confirming the law or the Mosaic covenant, it said that Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Compare that to the words of Jesus in the upper room, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So both covenants were confirmed by blood. And in fact, you can probably make the case, remember we talked about covenants having different signs. We saw that the Noahic or Noah's covenant had the sign of the rainbow. We saw that Abraham's covenant had the sign of circumcision, that Moses' covenant had the sign of the Sabbath. Here, the sign isn't explicitly given, but I believe it to be the Lord's Supper. Because Paul underscores the memorial nature of the Lord's Supper, and in 1 Corinthians 11, he mentions in the same manner, referring to Jesus, "He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And if you look at the purpose of a sign and a covenant, the rainbow for Moses, for Noah, and circumcision and the Sabbath, one of the aspects of a sign is to set people apart to show that they're under this covenant, and also as a reminder to them that the covenant, to think about the covenant. So here the Lord's Supper is a reminder of Jesus, and specifically the cup of the new covenant, which is in his blood. So having read Jeremiah 31 and looked at the parallel passages, one of the questions that comes to mind if you're looking at details is, how is it that Gentiles or non-Jews participate in this new covenant? Because it's very clear here that it's specifying the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And that is clearly understood to be those who are physical descendants of Jacob, that is, Israelites. But as I said earlier, there's a promise given to Abraham initially that through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That clearly hints at a wider application of the new covenant than merely Israel. All the families, not just those under Abraham, but all the families of the earth would be able to be blessed by something that Jesus or that God was going to do through Abraham. And we also see in the Old Testament the common theme that Jesus has a dual ministry, if you will. He ministers to both Israel and to the Gentile nations. One passage that makes this clear would be in Isaiah 49, starting at verse 5. Listen to this passage, which speaks about the person spoken about is a servant, and I submit it's Jesus. "Now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? But I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And it goes on to say that I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. So clearly, he is going to be given as a covenant to Israel, and yet at the same time, he's the light to the Gentiles, and that he would provide salvation to the ends of the earth. There is this global application that Jesus will provide something that goes beyond the promise specifically here to Israel. So, if the new covenant is made with Israel, how is it that believing Gentiles receive its benefits? How do you and I appropriate the forgiveness promised by the new covenant? And we know, if we look at the New Testament, we see the fact that we do participate in the blessings of this covenant. We know from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth that we have been made ministers of the new covenant. That's in 2 Corinthians 3:6. So we as believers are ministers of this new covenant. Since we're to minister or serve in relation to this new covenant, it follows that we also participate in its blessings. Also, where Paul talks about our participation in the Lord's Supper, he says it's in remembrance of the forgiveness of sin obtained through our trust in the sacrifice of Jesus' body and blood on the cross. And participation in the Lord's Supper is also equated with communing with the body of Christ and being a recipient of the redemption which he promised on the cross. And if we were to go, and we don't have the time, but the book that you really want to read if you want to see a lot about the new covenant explained in the New Testament is the book of Hebrews. There it talks about the Old Testament sacrifices, and it talks about the old priesthood, the Levitical priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood, and it contrasts Jesus' priesthood. But there it talks about the fact that the blood of bulls and goats were not, they were sanctified, the purifying of the flesh, but it goes on to say that how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much that will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So he's clearly saying that Jesus' offering is to cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve God. And he goes on to say that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, and that the purpose of it was the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. In other words, the Mosaic covenant, which itself was good, showed that we could not fulfill the righteous requirements of God. And so even as good as that covenant was, it is not as effective as the new covenant, which actually redeems us from the sins that are identified under the first covenant. In this statement in Hebrews, the blood of Christ is contrasted with the blood of the bulls and goats, which sanctified and purified the flesh under the Mosaic covenant. So even though a goat or a bull would have been sacrificed, it didn't actually provide eternal atonement. Unlike animal sacrifice, Christ's death is efficacious or provides for our redemption on behalf of all those who are called, which includes all the redeemed, whether Jew or Gentile. So who participates in this new covenant? Well, we come to see that all people who believe in Jesus Christ for the redemption of their sin presently participate in the benefits of the new covenant. So anyone in here who trusts Jesus as Savior, you are a beneficiary of the new covenant. However, this is the part that we often miss. The covenant is not fulfilled by our participation. Fulfillment awaits the future when Israel is turned to faith in Christ to share the same faith that we have even now in Jesus. And it's only then that stipulations that we read in Jeremiah 31 will find fulfillment. Especially the part that talks about every man will know the Lord from the least to the greatest. That certainly has not happened today, not among the world and certainly not among Israel. So what, if we're going to summarize this new covenant, what's its relevance? What are some aspects of its relevance for today? There are two major things I'd like to highlight, although more could be said. One is that there remains more to come. This covenant has not been fulfilled. Clearly, some of the things we read in Jeremiah have not come to pass yet, not in regard to Israel, and not in regard to the stipulations. We still have situations where people are teaching about God. And we certainly don't have a situation where every man, not even every Jewish man, knows the Lord. We also expect, when we read this covenant, that the means of fulfillment will come by a work of the Holy Spirit. It is God who is going to do this work. Therefore, Christians should have an expectation that God will work in the hearts of the Jews to bring about fulfillment in spite of times of extreme disobedience which may intervene. We should also have an expectation that God will preserve Israel as a nation in order to bring future fulfillment of the covenant as specified by the prophet Jeremiah and others. Secondly, we should understand that believers are ministers of this new covenant. This is, again, this whole idea of the priesthood of the believer. We are ministers or servants or offering this new covenant to other people. We are to be about offering men participation in the new covenant by faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sin. So the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments and the other 603 laws, they bring condemnation because they identify our sin and our inability to satisfy God by our own motives and our behavior. But the new covenant is said to bring life, and it's said to be superior to the law. And in fact, Paul, in a particular passage, he says that the old covenant, he refers to it as the letter which kills, and he refers to the new covenant as the something that the Spirit gives life. And he even calls the Mosaic covenant the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones. He says, even though that was glorious, because it was a glorious thing to reveal God's requirements, he says that it was glorious, but I may better read it instead of trying to summarize it. He says, if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So the new covenant ministry of the Spirit is more glorious than the law. And he talks about the fact that if the ministry of condemnation, that is the law, had glory, the ministry of righteousness, the new covenant, exceeds much more in glory. Here we see that the old covenant was transitory and the new covenant continues in perpetuity. We need to understand that as Christians, that our primary focus is to minister the new covenant, not the old. Yet frequently we hear or see Christian ministries which focus on the ministry of death. In other words, they major in condemnation. Although knowledge of sin is an essential component of the gospel presentation, it only sets the stage for the more glorious new covenant truth of forgiveness found in Jesus. So the ministry of the believer must extend past condemnation to redemption. Like in the newspaper you might read or see about employees that were, scolded or whatever for having something on the wall having to do with saying, for instance, that homosexuality is a sin and an abomination before the Lord. On the one hand, I think I think it's a real poor thing that a person could not put a Bible verse, any Bible verse, on the wall and that they should be criticized for that. But on the other hand, if you look at the ministry of Christians and the ministry of Christ, just focusing on that condemnation part and not including the rest of the message gives a false impression. Like, for example, it could give the impression that we're teaching as Christians that we believe that homosexuals should be stoned today. And that is certainly not the message of Christ. The message of Christ is that homosexuality is an abomination before God and that there's forgiveness and restoration found in the new covenant, the redemption from sin that Jesus procured on our behalf. Thirdly, the significance of the shed blood of Jesus. is something we need to understand. The New Covenant does something no other biblical covenant does. It provides for the complete and permanent remission of sin. This fact makes the crucifixion the most important transaction in history. So, if you look in history, the reason that BCE becomes CE, or the reason BC becomes AD, is all about this Jewish carpenter who was crucified on a cross. And today the world looks at that and says, well, he's just another Jewish guy, what's the big deal? We're saying, no. The Bible reveals that the transaction that took place on the cross, which involved Jesus' body and blood, was the most important transaction in history, because it was a transaction where this new covenant, the New Testament, was ratified or confirmed. Our sin was placed on Jesus. His righteousness was made available to those who placed their faith in Him. This is the good news, which the Bible calls the gospel. It's all about this new covenant. And there's only one way to participate in the new covenant. He alone, Jesus, is the mediator, the one standing between God and man in relation to this covenant. And participation requires placing one's faith in redemption provided by confirmation of the covenant by the body and blood of Jesus. You cannot come to God and sidestep this bloody sacrifice, Jesus of Nazareth on the cross. It's God has set it up this way. Jesus taught the same thing. And with this passage, I'll close. In John chapter 6, beginning at verse 51, Jesus spoke some of the most difficult and beautiful words that he, many of which he gave throughout the New Testament, but these in particular were extremely difficult and really get at the core of the issue. Concerning his ratification or confirmation of the new covenant, here's what Jesus said. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And in fact, that was considered a very reprehensible thing for them in a literal sense. And Jesus says to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Here again, it's the new covenant, the sacrifice of Jesus, his blood and his body, what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. This is the key to entering into the new covenant. It's the only way that any of us can be righteous before God and be saved. Father, we thank you for the message of the new covenant. We thank you that we who are not Israel participate in the blessings. We thank you for the promises you made to Abraham, and that you brought about through the seed of David and the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that to modern ears, the idea of blood and a sacrifice sounds reprehensible, but Father, you purposed it that way. You called this whole idea of coming to Jesus the stumbling stone, the scandalon. This is the rock of offense, the thing that's offensive to us, Father, because sin is offensive to you. And Father, once we see ourselves the way you see, then we will run to that cross, Father, and we will ask to be those who put our trust in Jesus, those who are washed by his blood and participate in this new covenant that provides eternal forgiveness. We thank you for that great work you did. In Jesus' name, amen.